Okay. Good morning, everybody. This morning we're going to begin a series on how to study the Bible. And today we're not going to actually learn how to study the Bible, but I am going to spend the morning trying to convince you that it's not just a good idea, but something that you ought to do. And I'm going to come at you many different ways. Some of them are clubs and some of them are the reward system. So however, whatever motivates you, you should find something up your alley. And so let's begin. As a reminder, for the past few Octobers, we've learned about how we got the Bible. And the main reason for doing that was to help you get or keep an assurance in the authenticity and authority of the Old and New Testaments. Having assurance in the authenticity and authority of the Bible is foundational to Bible study, because Bible study only has value if the Bible we have today truly is God's written communication to us as He originally authored it thousands of years in the past. We began with the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, which is the act of God by whereby He has preserved through the centuries the written record of His special revelation for His people. God gave His people specific instructions to preserve His Scripture. The work started with the autographs of Scripture and has continued throughout time as the writings were gathered into canonical collections that remain with us today to form the Bible that we have. We looked at the origins of the Old Testament, which has an incredible amount of hand copying of text over an astoundingly long period of time. We no longer have access to the infallible original autographs of the various books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Because of disaster and mishandling of documents, the delicate materials that the scrolls were made of, their deliberate destruction by enemies of Judaism, and the routine destruction by Jews themselves because the scrolls had become too worn, soiled, or damaged to use, the autographs, the original documents that were pen to paper, they're gone forever. The earliest copies of these writings we have are in some cases no closer than 1,000 years to the time that they were originally written. But through the precise manuscript science of textual criticism, which we looked at, we can know that error did not creep into the Old Testament. We looked at the canon of the Old Testament, which books met the standard of divine inspiration or authority. We found that our Old Testament has the same 39 books that were recognized by the Jewish community to be the Jewish scriptures. These are also the same ones that were accepted as scripture by Jesus, the apostles, and the early church, and they are the same ones accepted by the Protestant churches since the Reformation. In both Testaments, the Old and New, God gave His authoritative word according to His plan, through men who were God's formal and authorized representatives, either Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles, or men closely associated with them, men like Mark, Luke, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews. Yet this has one single masterwork, this collection of 39 books and New Testament books. It's one single masterwork, which is the story of God's redemption of mankind, that unfolds in two parts, the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, we looked at the ancient Greek manuscripts and we traced them all the way back to fragments of papyri buried beneath the Egyptian desert, dating all the way back to just a few decades after John wrote the book of Revelation. We saw how there are thousands of fragmentary and complete manuscripts of the New Testament, and they are in near total agreement with one another, and in full agreement when it comes to all significant points of doctrine. Then we looked at the way the New Testament text is analyzed and collected into editions of the Greek New Testaments. This process of textual criticism separates the textual wheat from chaff, winnowing the text of the New Testament manuscripts to the point where we can be nearly certain that we now have what the original authors wrote, and nothing more, nothing less. Finally, we looked at the translation of the New Testament from the original Greek into the language of the people. The main point to take away was that the English translations that we have today are built upon the experience of hundreds of years of reliable translation of the New Testament into common languages. The translation is extremely complex work, and there are many good English translations that we can benefit from when used appropriately. And then the last thing we talked about is that there is no single divinely inspired, inerrant English translation that God intends us to use to the exclusion of all others, not even the authorized King James. So to reiterate, the Bible we have today truly is God's authentic, inerrant, written communication to us as he originally authored it thousands of years in the past, and it is therefore worthy of our study. According to John MacArthur, there are three basic principles for Bible study: observation, interpretation, and application. We will use this basic outline as a framework for how to study the Bible, and we will draw from many different resources, but MacArthur's principles are simple, memorable, and effective. As I got deeper into my research on this topic, I quickly discovered that there is no shortage of material from which to draw opinions about the best way to study the Bible. And frankly, that's made this one of the more challenging subjects I've taught. In fact, when I researched for how to study the Bible in the Logos Bible Software bookstore, it found 114,507 results. In the end, I read several books on the subject for both laymen and pastors, and I read two books with exactly the same imaginative title, How to Study the Bible. One of those is written by John MacArthur, and the other by former Grace Community pastor and Dean of Master's Seminary, Richard Mayhew. And this illustrates the difficulty in arriving at the best method for studying the Bible. If two scholarly men this closely associated with one another felt compelled to write their own books on how to go about it, we can be assured that there's a great deal of acceptable variation in methodology. In fact, this observation, interpretation, application framework came from an entirely different MacArthur book called The John MacArthur Pastor's Library, Preaching, How to Preach Biblically. That's a long title. While one of my favorite books on the subject, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee, has an entirely different and unique literary genre approach, and R.C. Sproul wrote one of the best non-scholarly works on the subject called Knowing Scripture, and it's mainly a practical list of rules. And this brings up another contrast between practical, rules-based guides for average Joes and the hermeneutics textbooks for eggheads. And if you're asking yourself, Herman who? You may not be ready for the sentence diagramming methods of the hermeneutics textbooks. But after studying a couple of these textbooks, I decided to abandon the diagramming as something that only an English teacher is likely to enjoy or at least do voluntarily. Patty says no. But I eventually realized that some form of diagramming is probably too valuable to forgo, so we'll try to do something like that in the least painful way that we can that's still beneficial. Today is more about why to study the Bible than it is how to study the Bible. We will get to the how next week, but my goal for today is to overwhelm you with a blizzard of reasons to get you going. There's no need to try to retain all of these reasons, but my hope is that some of them will resonate with you and be what it takes to get you going. So, why bother? Why bother studying the Bible? Many of us are regular Bible readers, and that is great. And so isn't that enough? John MacArthur writes, "There is no substitute for reading the Scriptures. We must be totally committed to reading it because that's where it all begins. But I ask you, is that where it ends? Is that all there is, or can we do better?" Maybe you're wondering, what's the difference between reading and studying? Obviously, studying includes reading, but it also involves much more than that. It means slowing down and doing extra work to ensure that the plain meaning of the text, as we understand it, is also the author's intended meaning. When we read, even when we read carefully, we do not get out of the text as much as we do when we put in the extra effort to study it. And when we just read it, we run a greater risk of reading into Scripture our own ideas instead of pulling out of the text its original meaning. As we will see later on, it's of vital importance for us to learn what God actually communicated to us in writing and not just what we think he said. Studying involves serious, diligent, laborious work, and there's no getting around that. It's a task that helps us go further. Studying helps us go from simply learning what the Bible says to learning what the Bible means by what it says. But the fact is, no matter how good our intentions are, most people rarely take the time and effort to study the Bible. And there are many reasons for this. Some of us may even think that we are incapable of doing the work properly. We may think that the Bible is too difficult to understand, and the only people that can do it are highly skilled theologians with special training, and we may think that that we may need to know Greek. We may need to know the original languages to study the Bible deeply, and there's no way we're going to learn to read Greek. So there's also an expense involved in acquiring good resources and tools for studying. Or you may simply think that studying requires too much hard work. At this point, you're starting to sound like Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle who wrote in Proverbs 30, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man." But R.C. Sproul wrote, "I would venture to guess that more difficult words and concepts are expressed on the front page of a newspaper than on most pages of the Bible." And I realize that some of you in this room are too young to have actually held the front page of a newspaper in your hands, but I think you get the idea. The vast majority of the Bible is simply not that difficult to understand. In fact, there's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture that emphasizes the clarity of Scripture. The doctrine of perspicuity, or clarity of Scripture, was a favorite of the 16th century reformers, Luther, Calvin, and the whole bunch. And this claims that the essential content of the Bible is clear enough to be understood easily. According to Sproul, Martin Luther, for example, was convinced that what was obscure and difficult in one part of Scripture was stated more clearly and simply in other parts of Scripture. And that statement is essentially another way to explain the doctrine that Scripture interprets Scripture. All of Scripture is a unified whole, and one part of it helps us understand another. And Sproul goes on to say that biblical Christianity is not a mystery religion with concealed truth hidden in vague symbols and phrases which require a special kind of insight or guru to interpret. He writes, quote, "There is no special intellectual prowess or spiritual gift that is necessary to understand the basic message of Scripture," unquote. God communicates to us through the Bible in meaningful and understandable patterns of speech. Some of those patterns are more difficult than others, but they are not gobbledygook that only an expert or a shaman or guru can understand and interpret. God meant for us to understand the things that He had men write down for us. So you, yes, even you, can understand it too. Sproul writes, quote, "We fail in our duty to understand God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy." Ouch. We aren't willing to put in the effort because we are lazy. Well, about that I say, don't be lazy. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks, Ecclesiastes 10:18. And as for not having enough time to do it, well, we all know that we make time for the things that are most important to us. So it's not really a matter of time as much as it is a matter of priority. Some of you might say to yourself, "I have a study Bible that gives me all the answers on the same page as the text. So why do I need to study it when I can have the answers handed to me conveniently?" So let me ask you this. Are those study notes inspired? Are they impeccable like the words of God? Do you know that each and every one of the study Bible notes are correct? How do you know that? How much of your responsibility to know what the Bible says do you want to hand off to other people? And finally, how do you know which study Bible has the correct notes? There are many, many different study Bibles from which to choose. And why do you think that is? Why is there more than one? I'll tell you why. It's because their content's different. Let's illustrate this by a partial list of study Bibles available to us today. Believer's Study Bible, CSB Study Bible, ESV Literary Study Bible, ESV Study Bible, ESV Systematic Study, Theology Study Bible, Faith Life Study Bible, King James Version Study Bible, Life Application Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, NIV Bible Speaks Today, Ryrie Study Bible, Schofield Study Bible, the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, Thompson Chain Reference, and then Word and Life Bible Study, or Study Bible. That's just a partial list I came up with, but I think we have 16 there. So there's a lot, and most of those would be ones that we would consider to be okay. Some are better than others, to be sure, but those are not heresy, so those would be okay. So there's a lot of variety in terms of what you might get in a study Bible. Study Bibles have their place, and they are very handy, but only babies and the infirm should be spoon-fed. The rest of us ought to feed ourselves. So, there's a biblical basis for studying the Bible. Here's an example from the Old Testament. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorsteps of your house, or doorposts on your house, and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6:6-9. It's a familiar passage. In this passage, God sovereignly commands that his word be taught so diligently that it penetrates our heart. It was to be done daily by whatever means necessary. And this is a principle that extends to God's people today. He still wants us to teach and be taught his commands so that they penetrate our hearts deeply. And we have a New Testament example. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 14-17. In this passage, Paul called on Timothy to continue in the things that he had learned by studying. He went on to say that Scripture has the ability to give wisdom, not worldly wisdom, but the practical wisdom that involves learning how to live a life that pleases God. He pointed out that these Scriptures were breathed out by God so that we understand the Bible came from God and He is its ultimate author. One of the most important things we see here is the fact that there is huge profit in being instructed by it. And this profit is exceptionally practical, equipping fully for the work of service. This directive from Paul to Timothy applies to us by extension because these truths form a principle that applies to all believers. Next, we look at 2 Timothy 2:15 for a biblical basis for study and lean on the insights from Richard Mayhew. In 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There are three main truths to understand about this verse, and they are impeccability, responsibility, and accountability. Impeccability is a fancy word that means without error or flaw. In this case, we're interested in the fact that the text of the Bible is without error or flaw. And the very end of 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul calls the Bible the word of truth. This is a statement of impeccability. Paul assumes that the scriptures are without error when he calls them truth, because the scriptures are a written communication from God, and God is perfect. His written communication must be consistent with his perfection. The doctrine of the inerrancy of scripture is built upon the foundation of the character of God. Because God is true, his word is also true and without error. In Psalm 31, verse 5, God is called the God of truth. In John 17, 17, God's word is called truth. And in Psalm 119, 160, we find that the sum of God's word is truth. Because of that, Paul told Timothy to be careful not to mess up the truth of God when handling it. Paul essentially told Timothy that the word of God that he was going to handle is impeccable. Just like the living word of God, Jesus, was impeccable and without sin, the written word of God is also impeccable and without error. And this places an obligation on anybody studying the Bible, for any reason. but especially those who teach the word, to faithfully communicate the author's original intent rather than the ideas of the person handling it. It is no less important for us when studying the Bible on our own to handle it correctly than it is for the teacher of the word. Everybody handling the word of God needs to handle it accurately. Next is responsibility. Responsibility, because the Bible is impeccable, it is without flaw or error. That gives us a responsibility to interpret it accurately. The first point is diligence. The first responsibility Paul gave Timothy in this verse was to be diligent, to zealously keep on making every effort to get God's approval by accurately handling the scriptures. The first thing to notice is, in this verse, we are told that accurately handling scripture requires zealous diligence, an ongoing effort to get God's truth right. And this imperative for Timothy applies to all teachers of the word and hearers of the word, even if you're not a Bible teacher. You should follow the example of the noble-minded Bereans who listened when Paul taught from the scriptures and received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, Acts 17:11. Or follow the example of the prophets of old, who, according to 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, searched the scriptures and inquired carefully to learn about the promised salvation. God expects us to zealously keep on making every effort to accurately handle the scriptures, and the only way to do that is by routinely studying them. God is looking for a person like Ezra, who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. Ezra 7, verse 10. Are you willing to set your heart to study the Bible and do what it says? Next is work. The second responsibility Paul gave Timothy was to be a workman. This is a special duty for those who teach and communicate the Bible to others, but it also indicates the requirement for accurately handling the Bible. The impeccability of Scripture demands work be done to handle it accurately. Work is required to understand God's original intent in every chapter of every verse and every word within His written communication to us. Understanding that original intent requires something more than just reading the text through one time. The next thing is skill. The third responsibility Paul gave Timothy was to be skillful in carrying out his work at a higher and higher level as he gained experience in handling the Word of God. The Bible gives us strong warnings against changing or perverting or mutilating or distorting or adding to Scripture. In this verse, Paul told Timothy to cut a straight path when working to understand God's intent expressed in His Word. The Greek word orthotomeo, is translated accurately handling because it's based on a phrase that means to lay down a way or to open a way while adding an emphasis on straightness. In other words, it means cut a path in a straight direction or cut a road across difficult country in a straight direction so that travelers can go to their destinations. So we also see this word in two other places in the Bible, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Proverbs 11, 5 says, Proverbs 11, 5 says, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness." So we can see in all of these the idea of a straight path. What Paul is saying is we must find the straight path in the word of truth like a road that goes straight to its destination. We must interpret it correctly. We must find the original meaning of the text to preserve the truth. And doing that requires skillful Bible study. Next is accountability. Now that we've looked at the impeccability of Scripture and the responsibility that creates for us to handle it accurately, we will turn our attention to accountability. When Paul told Timothy at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2:15 to present himself approved to God, he was telling Timothy that he would face a test one day. The Greek word translated approved literally means to prove genuine on the basis of testing. This test would be whether or not he accurately handled the scriptures. One thing that all of us should keep in mind is one day, everybody who has handled the word of God will stand accountable to God himself for their own interpretation of it. That should be a sobering thought. Everybody interprets scripture when they read it. The only question is it being handled accurately or not? In Isaiah 66:2, God tells us the kind of person who has the right attitude toward the Bible. My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. God expects us to take his word seriously, and he holds us accountable for handling it accurately. We would be wise to take the advice of Proverbs 13:13. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. When you stand before God one day, how do you want to present yourself? As one approved or one disgraced? Mayhew puts it this way, quote, so does the message of 2 Timothy 2:15. So goes the message of 2 Timothy 2:15. It speaks of a word that's impeccable, faultless, without error, which demands a responsible interpretation for which God will one day hold us accountable. So now, for something completely different. We're going to turn from a responsibility and the accountability to some pleasant readings, reasons for studying the Bible. This is your affirmation part. So, first on the list is that the Bible is a source of joy. First of those promises is a promise of joy. According to John MacArthur, we should study the Bible because it is the source of happiness and joy. In Luke 11:28, Jesus said, those who hear the word of God and keep it are blessed. But you notice that this promise of joy is conditioned upon keeping God's word. Now you're probably thinking, I thought this was going to be good news. I fail at keeping God's word all the time. About that, John MacArthur goes on to describe something that he calls gracious obedience. Quote, gracious obedience says, if God sees in your heart a spirit of grace, if he sees a sincere and loving and humble willingness to obey, if he sees a positive response to his word, even though there are times when we fail, then he counts us as obedient because that's a spirit in our hearts. Even though our gracious obedience may be filled with defects, it is the proper attitude that God is after, unquote. So the point is, if you study the word of God and have a genuine, loving, and humble willingness to obey it, you will receive joy. Another thing to keep in mind about joy is that God doesn't tell us exactly when we're going to get the joy. It may be a while. As Jesus pointed out in John 16:20, we have to realize that sometimes we're going to experience sorrow before joy. But just like being hungry makes a good steak taste even better, experiencing sorrow makes joy all the more pleasurable. We must study the Bible because it is the source of joy. Next is the source of victory. Another reason to study the Bible is that it is the source of victory over sin. As David wrote in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Holy Spirit uses what we've learned from the Word of God to direct and guide us. The Bible is the resource that God uses to direct us away from sin. The first example is Jesus' victory over Satan. And he directs us to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which is the account of Jesus' wilderness temptation by Satan. Jesus was led up to the desert by the Spirit to be tested by the devil. After being physically weakened by 40 days of hunger, Satan tempted Jesus in three different ways. Each time, Jesus replied to Satan with scripture that he had memorized, and that is how he won the battle. MacArthur makes the case that memorized scripture can do the same thing for us. Quote, listen, as a Christian, he says listen a lot, so. Listen, as a Christian, It is the capturing of the biblical truth in our conscious mind that gives us the capacity to defeat Satan. We can't do it on our own. End quote. The next thing is the example of Jesus' victory over demons. In Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 36, we find Jesus' encounter with the man in the synagogue who was possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man, and they obeyed him immediately. And the crowd was stunned by that. They said, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Jesus once again demonstrated his authority and power over Satan with his word. Here's MacArthur again, quote, "Listen, the word of Jesus Christ is absolutely authoritative. So when you know the word of God, you'll know victory." Unquote. Next is our last example, which is the example of victory over sin. Victory over temptation. He points to Ephesians 6:17, which is the end of Paul's illustration of the armor of the Christian. The last bit of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This sword is not the kind of thing that Errol Flynn bandied about in swashbuckling movies. This is a short sword. It's a dagger. And a weapon like that is most effective when it's precisely aimed at particular spots. In this illustration, the Bible is effective when it is precisely aimed at the specific spot of temptation. MacArthur drives this home by pointing out, quote, "Having the sword of the Spirit is not owning a Bible, but knowing the specific principle in the Bible that applies to the specific point of temptation," unquote. As we fill ourselves up with the Word of God, it becomes a source of victory. We must study the Bible because it is the source of victory. Next is the source of growth. Studying the Bible is a source of growth. MacArthur says that the reason Christians don't grow spiritually is because they really don't study the Word. In 1 Peter 2:2, we are told that we should crave the Word like newborn babies crave milk. And of course, the point is that the Word is essential to our growth and development. And in John 6:63, Jesus said that his words are life. And Jeremiah said he ate God's words in Jeremiah 15:6. The Word is nourishment that we need to grow.
That's
15:16.
Yeah.
Thank you. The Word of God is powerful. It's a source of power. Let's look at just a few ways the Bible says that it's powerful and transformative. Here's a familiar verse that plainly describes the Bible's power. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. When you pick up the Bible and study it, it will cut to the very depths of your being. Romans 1:16 says, "It is the power of God for salvation." God has communicated to mankind through his word both our need for salvation and his plan for redemption. Romans 12:2b says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Our minds are transformed when the Holy Spirit conforms our thinking to the truth of Scripture that we have studied. Colossians 3:16 tells us that when the Scriptures dwell within us richly, our godly wisdom is increased. That increased wisdom comes through the study of Scriptures. About the power of the Word of God, MacArthur says, quote, "Listen, the Word of God will infuse us with power. From my own life, I've realized that the more I know about the Word of God, the less I fear any situation, because the Word is my resource." Now, the final reason to study the Bible that we're going to call out today is guidance. The Word of God is our source of knowledge about what God wants us to do. The way we know God's will for our life is to know Scriptures. As MacArthur puts it, quote, "God's will is easy to find. It's right in his book." When we study the Bible, we find over and over again the phrase, "This is the will of God." We can know the will of God by studying the Word of God. unquote. If any of you have found yourself hiking or hunting in pitch black darkness along an unfamiliar route where you can barely see where to put your foot for each step, let alone what the surface of the earth is like ahead of you, you will immediately see the meaning and value of Psalm 119, verse 105. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God illuminates our path ahead in life, revealing the course that we should take and where it's best to proceed. How does this work exactly? When we have a decision to make, we can look for a place in the Old or New Testament where possibly somebody has faced a similar situation. Then we can see how God led them. On the other hand, sometimes the Bible gives us a direct answer. But the point is that God uses his written word to guide and directs us. And MacArthur makes one final point here. When we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit, which is living within us, takes the word of God and makes a personal application that gives us guidance. In this way, we have the powerful combination of both the truth and the truth teacher to guide us. So as we finish up this morning, remember that there are great benefits to studying the Bible. It is the source of truth, happiness, victory, growth, power, and guidance. Also remember that because God's word is without flaw, we have a responsibility to get to God's original meaning right, to cut a straight path, and God will hold us accountable for fulfilling that responsibility. Okay, let's take about 15 minutes or so to go through questions at your table. All right, it's time to wrap things up. I hope that your discussion has prompted you to get going and get started to study. We're going to talk about a lot of practical things, including resources that you might want to pick up that will help you in your effort to have an effective Bible study. We'll talk about methodology, some things that you can do, some principles to learn to get it right, and hopefully this will be practical and helpful to you going forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word in our hands and our hearts. We thank you for communicating to us in a way that is so effective, and we ask that you would give us the impetus, the drive, the energy, the determination to study it more going forward so that we can be faithful to your requirement that we cut it straight and that we honor you in that way. We ask your blessing on the rest of the service today with the message going forth. May we be doers and not hearers only of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.